All right, six down, two to go. It's been a real blessing to be here, and I know a lot of people are leaving this evening, so I just want to say from my wife and I, and I'm sure Eleazar and Evie, if they could talk, I just want to say thank you for the warm welcome to myself and my family. My wife was just telling me last night, we were able to talk a little bit about how blessed she's been and the way that she's been so served by you with our kids. And it's just been such a blessing to get to know each of you. And I feel like we are like-minded and have a bond. And so anyways, if any of you are ever in San Diego, please reach out to Pastor Will and get our information, and we'll have to get lunch or something. So, well, let's open up by reading Colossians chapter 3, we will read the rest of the chapter and dive into God's Word. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. Father, our hearts are full. They're full from the sweet fellowship that we've had, but especially from your word, as we've seen your Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who is king over all things, who created even the angels, the one who is firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent in all things, and this glorious Savior given to us by sheer grace and by grace alone. Father, our hearts are filled and we thank you and praise you. We love you, Father. We thank you for all the gifts you've given us, but especially for Christ. And even as we're tired this evening, would you help us to hear from your word and to hear it as a word that is good for us, that comes from you as our Father, that you want to give us good gifts, and part of that is you give us good guidance and instruction. And so help us to see your word and your will as it comes from your fatherly hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard the saying, maybe about somebody, or maybe you've said it to someone, that person is so heavenly minded, they are what? No earthly good. Right? It's kind of the picture. For some reason, I always think about a specific professor that I had in seminary who would always show up missing his notes. He'd always have his Diet Dr. Pepper in his hand, but he would never have anything else with him. And he wasn't organized, and he was just kind of bumbling his way through life. He's a genius, so it still worked for him. But I think sometimes this is the picture of Christians, that people, or this is something that Christians are very afraid of becoming. We don't want to be those who are so heavenly minded. We're no earthly good. We want to serve Christ. We want to be fruitful. We want to be useful for the Lord. And I think what we've seen already in the book of Colossians is that our problem, and the Colossians problem, and Christians' problems throughout the history, or throughout the centuries, throughout history, it's never been that they're too heavenly minded. It's impossible to be too heavenly minded. If what we mean by that is what we've seen, if our goal is to get a picture of the Lord Jesus in all His glory, in His grace and mercy for us, that can never be dwelt upon too much. And this morning we saw how the gospel not only gives us salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but it also gives us a part of that salvation, which is sanctification. And that sanctification too is a gift. It's received by us by faith alone as well. And it's received by us because it's been accomplished for us in our Savior. And we have all of His resources to live the Christian life. But in this message we talked about, or this morning, the true source of holiness in the Lord Jesus. But this evening I want to talk about the specifics of true holiness. Because often in Scripture, Paul and elsewhere, we get general principles that in light of what God has done, we are to live a certain way. Often the pattern is, here is the glorious good news of the gospel. Received for free. Forgiveness because of what Christ has done on the cross. And then in light of that, there is a certain kind of conduct and a way in which we are to live. And it gets increasingly specific. This happens in the book of Ephesians, and it happens here in Colossians as well. I have 5 points about the specifics of holiness. Number one, the first few are short, but number one, from this passage, we should consider the orientation of true holiness. Last night we talked about legalism and what it's concerned with. And Paul emphasizes that it's concerned with things that perish with use. It's concerned with things of the old creation. It's concerned with the elemental principles of the world. It's a set of rules, but it's something that is primarily oriented towards this world. And Paul here tells us that true holiness, it is still something that we live out in our daily lives, but it's not primarily oriented towards a set of rules. Instead, it's oriented towards other people. Luther famously said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. We don't do good works to give anything to God, because everything we have, including our good works, is received by us through faith in what God has done. All of God's resources are given to us. Our good works even come from Him. But our neighbors need our good works. And I think we see this in this passage. We're going to see a variety of duties, but each one is oriented towards other people. It's interesting, by the way, I didn't have time to mention this. There's so many rich things in verses 1 through 17. But I think we actually see this in the earlier section of chapter 3 that we saw this morning. Paul speaks of things like impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, these things that we're to put off, this old robe of Adam, this dirty robe that we no longer should be living in. But it's interesting, when Paul tells us what we are to put on, there's not much about our individual life with God. We are told to set our minds on the things above, but the way in which we are supposed to live, it's oriented towards other people. We are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're to bear with one another. We're to put on love. All of these things that we are to put on, they are things that orient us outside of ourselves. So first of all, we see the orientation of true holiness. It's a holiness that, yes, it looks to Christ and it puts sin to death and it puts on righteousness, but that righteousness is a service to others. Secondly, we see the realm of true holiness. For the legalists, right, the Colossian false teachers, holiness was all about the show. It's an appearance of godliness. It looks really good. One of the reasons for that is because it promotes a severity towards the flesh and even to the mind. It's an asceticism and a severity to the body. And it's very impressive. If you've ever been to places like in Israel, where you'll run into many Roman Catholics, you'll see things like people with a whip, whipping themselves. And it's impressive in the sense that we look at these people and we go, they are committed to whatever it is that they're doing. But the realm of true holiness for Paul, it's not showy. It actually occurs in the ordinary rhythms of daily life. This is unlike the false teaching. What we're going to see is the true holiness, it fights sin and it puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does so in relationships like marriage, in relationships in the family, in our workplace, whatever it is in our daily lives. This is the realm of true holiness. Oftentimes, it isn't showy and it's not impressive to the world. Many of us, we are not called to go around the world and be missionaries. Some of us are, but we serve Christ just as much and we live holy lives pleasing to God in the ordinary rhythms of life. So the realm of true holiness, it's in our daily lives. Before we jump into the specifics, one more, number three, the principle of true holiness. Remember, I summarized all of verses 1 through 17 by pointing to verse 17 itself. This is, I think, really the way that we can get at all that Paul is teaching on sanctification and growing in the Christian life. Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." All of our lives are to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. We talked about how each day, each activity, even before we go into work or when we get home from work or when we're home all day, in between naps, we are to take time and we should actually do this in our prayers. We should say, "Lord Jesus, I'm dedicating this to you. And I'm going to not only dedicate this to you, but I need your help to do this in a way that honors you. So would you give me your strength?" And this is the principle of true holiness. And I think what we're going to see is Paul actually applies this for us and makes it very practical when he gets into the specifics. He's going to apply this principle to every relationship that he can think of in this ancient world. So let's dive in now to the specifics of true holiness. The specifics of true holiness. Paul gives his exhortation in three different couplets. He talks about marriage. He addresses wives and husbands. Then he talks about the family, and he addresses children and fathers. And finally, he addresses a very common practice in the time, slavery, and he addresses slaves and masters. So let's look at each one of those and how Paul shows us what it looks like to be holy in our daily life, what it looks like to live for the Lord Jesus in these ordinary relationships. First of all, Paul addresses marriage. What does a holy marriage look like? Well, Paul begins with the wives, and he says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Paul says, wives, you are to submit to your husbands, or more literally, to be subject to your husbands. You're to place yourself underneath the authority of your husband. This is something that it is a different word than obedience, but it is communicating to us. It's actually very simple to understand that a wife is to willingly place herself underneath her husband's leadership and authority. She's to submit. She's to follow his leadership. And this is something that is absolutely under attack in our day. Even sometimes the ways that submission are defined, we have all kinds of new concepts introduced. I once heard somebody say that a wife should submit to her husband as long as she agrees with him in her conscience. Or as long as she agrees with him. Which sort of defeats the purpose of submission, because you only have to be told to submit when you don't agree, right? So this is not something where it's based on or qualified on the agreement of the wife, but it is qualified here. Paul is not telling wives to submit or be subject to their husbands in an unqualified manner. Many pick up on this by his comment after this. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. There's actually a limit here that wives are to be submissive to their husbands as far as their husbands are leading them in the Lord. Now, what we don't mean by that is that, you know, if a wife thinks this is not the best practice, that she doesn't have to follow her husband because she thinks that the Lord's given her other wisdom. Instead, I think the principle here is what we see in the rest of Scripture, that a wife is to be submissive to her husband as long as he does not tell her to violate God's word. A wife is to submit and place herself underneath her husband's authority as long as he does not tell her to violate the Scriptures. But there's something more here than just a qualification of the wife's submission. Paul, I think, when he says, as is fitting for the Lord, I think he does have that in mind. But I think he's talking about actually the orientation and the way in which the wife submits. We see this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, that a wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And I don't think that what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, which is a little more expansive, is because the church submits to Christ, a wife is to submit to the husband. I think Paul is actually helping wives. He's encouraging them with what can often be a very challenging task. Something that is hard. It's hard to submit. This is why Paul emphasizes it. But Paul says the way in which you're going to be able to submit in a way that honors the Lord is if you see your husband as a proper authority in your life, and yet the submission that you offer to him, you are really offering to the Lord Jesus. This is that principle. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in the hard circumstance in which a wife is called by God to submit to her husband, often in something to which she does not agree or does not or has not come to agree yet, she is to submit to him not because he's so amazing, not because he's so great, not because she's necessarily even right, but because the Lord Jesus has set up the order of these relationships that she is to defer to him. And she is to give this submission to her husband in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Really sets the wife free from having to control the husband. It sets the wife free from having to figure out if her husband is worthy of her respect and submission. Instead, Paul says elsewhere, this can even be done to an unbelieving husband that doesn't deserve it because of who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is so preeminent, he's so gracious and kind that he is worthy of your submission, wives, even when your husband isn't. But then, Paul continues and he addresses the husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The wife is to submit to her husband, and yet the husband is to lead. He is to even rule, is the language in Timothy, his household in a manner that is marked by love. And I think even though Paul doesn't reference it here, he already says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I think even for the Colossians, they would be thinking, if the wife submits in a way that's fitting to the Lord, the husband is to lead in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he is to act as the representative of Christ and to cherish and nourish his wife in the same way that Christ loves the church. He's to see his wife as the recipient of all of his love and affection. He is to be the channel of blessing to his wife. And if we think about the way that the Lord Jesus loves the church, there's no display of love that's too much for a husband to give a wife. If we're modeling our marriages based on the relationship of Christ and the church, there's nothing too great. There's no lengths to go to that are too far to make sure that our wives know that they are loved and cherished by us. And Paul also addresses something that is obviously a common problem, because God has set up this order, not arbitrarily, but even in our nature as men and women. Paul knows, and by the Holy Spirit, that these relationships are often going to be abused. And one of the ways that authority is abused is it's lorded over. Or as Paul says, there's a tendency to be harsh here. And Paul says, husbands, here's what it looks like for you to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Love your wife. Do what's best for her. But not merely that. Make sure she knows you love her, and don't be harsh with her. It's interesting. If you ever want to read more about these topics, the Puritans wrote so much. They even had a whole section. They called it oikonomia. If they want to talk about families and how they interact together. And William Gouge, he said this. Because the literal language of harshness is bitterness. Bitterness in the husband manifests itself in four ways. In bitter thoughts, harboring secret contempt for his wife. In bitter looks, entertaining a sullen, frowning countenance. In bitter words, using railing, reproachful, or imperious language. And in bitter actions, exercising rigorous and tyrannical severity instead of tender headship. The husband is to love his wife. He's to cherish her. And he's to make sure in all of his actions, as he dedicates his marriage and his leadership to the Lord Jesus, that he's never harsh with his wife. This is how a husband does everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Paul moves to children and parents. He says to children, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's interesting here, Paul does not qualify this obedience in the same way that he seems to do for husbands and wives. It's even a different word used, submission being a freely offered coming underneath the husband. And for children, there's an obedience that in some sense, it seems here, unlimited. I don't think it's unlimited. I think the biblical principle still applies that if a father or a mother is to tell their children something that violates God's word or contradicts it, the children should still not obey. But there's a difference of authority here. And it's interesting that children are to obey their parents in everything. There's a higher level of authority that both parents have over their children than other relationships of authority that we even see in the scriptures. But Paul limits this by addressing this to children. We're always told to honor our father and mother, but a child is a temporary status. This is limited by an amount of time. There's going to be a moment in time in which a child is no longer a child. But there's a certain kind of obedience that is fitting for these children as far as they are in the household. This is simple, but Paul, again here, he applies his principle in verse 17. He says, do this not because it pleases your parents, but because it pleases the Lord. The Lord Jesus in heaven is actually pleased, children, when you obey your parents. He's honored. It brings him joy when children obey their parents. But then Paul addresses the fathers. And it's interesting here, and he does this in other places too, how Paul does not address fathers and mothers. He does address children and their parents. He says children are to obey their parents, right? Obedience is not only offered to the father, but also to the mother.
But it's interesting how Paul specifically speaks to fathers here. This is also, we see this elsewhere where Paul says that fathers are to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because it is primarily the father's responsibility to teach his children and to raise them in the fear of the Lord. Of course, the mother will be a vital part, perhaps even will spend more time in the actual act of teaching, but it is the father's responsibility to raise his children in the Lord, to teach them about the Lord, to lead in discipline, to lead in with his wife, leading his children towards the Lord and towards the gospel. And this is why I think here Paul addresses, yes, children are to obey their parents, but fathers especially are not to provoke their children. They're not to be heavy-handed with their children. They're not to make their children feel like they can't do anything right. Again, if you're interested, you can read, like, I read like 20 examples of ways that you can provoke your children in my study for this. I won't get into all of them, but some of them are things like, make sure you don't treat foolish accidents or childish mistakes the same as you treat blatant sin. Principles like this. Basically, what Paul is saying is fathers, especially, I think fathers have a tendency to provoke their children even more than mothers do. Fathers, make sure that the way you exercise your authority over your children, that it is done in such a way that your children are not constantly discouraged, but they're actually encouraged. That they know that you love them. That they know that you want what is best for them. That they could say about you what we can say about our Heavenly Father. That we know if we ask Him for a fish, He's not going to give us a snake. If we ask for bread, He's not going to give us a stone. This same principle should be applied to our earthly fathers. And this is the way in which they honor the Lord Jesus. They do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus by not provoking their children and making sure they are encouraged. I always think, I don't have tons of practical parenting advice to offer, but I always think about my parents and what they told us was their parenting philosophy. I just thought about this with this passage. They always said, we wanted to have very high standards with you kids. We wanted you to be obedient. We wanted to even have rules that were just for our family that nobody else at the church had for their kids. But I think they said something very wise with this principle. They said, if we were going to do that, we were going to have to make sure that you kids had so much fun with us as your parents. They said that, they always told me this, and I'm trying to bring this into my own life, that there has to be a match between the expectations for our children and the feeling of belonging in the family. If the expectations are high, then the joy, the fun, the interest that a parent, especially a father, takes in his children, it has to match those expectations. Fathers are not to provoke their children. They're to encourage them. Now we turn to something culturally different. Something that we don't see anymore, at least in our country. The relationship between slaves and masters. And I know you're well taught, so you know this, but it's worth going back over. This is not exactly what we think of in our context when we think about slavery. Slavery, in all its forms, is not something desirable. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you can obtain your freedom, you should do it. It's better to be free and not to be enslaved. But when we think about slavery, we think about the horrors of the African slave or the Atlantic slave trade. Man-stealing, to use the language of Scripture, and the horrors that were undergone in our country hundreds of years ago. But oftentimes slavery here, it could be something in which you were enslaved in battle, but oftentimes slavery was a way of paying off a debt. You could actually sell yourself into slavery if you owed so much money that you could never pay it back. It was something that was much more common in the day, and although it was not desirable, it's not exactly what we think of when we think about the African slave trade. Which, by the way, Paul says that those who are kidnappers or man-stealers, when he writes to Timothy, he says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So Paul's talking about a different kind of slavery, but he is addressing those who are the lowest status people in society. Again, this is not a desirable position. And yet Paul tells the slaves that they are to obey. He uses similar language between children and parents. They're to obey in everything those who are their earthly masters. They're to be obedient, but they're also to be obedient in a particular way. And Paul is probably calling out something that was prevalent in his day. He says they are not to obey by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. They're not to be concerned primarily with looking like they're working, with looking like they're busy, but actually working hard for their masters. And again, this is probably a problem in Paul's day, but it's a problem in our day as well. If we put a parallel here, probably the closest to this, maybe you really feel like you're a slave at your job. But this probably does apply most closely to our worldly employments. And there's a constant temptation when there are people over us in our employments that we would work merely enough that it looks like we're working hard. That we would do the bare minimum so that we would be considered to be good workers so that we can keep our jobs and get a paycheck. But Paul says, this is not the way you're to work. And the way that you're to work in the name of the Lord Jesus is you're to actually, in a sense, forget about your boss. Almost in the same way that a wife could forget about her husband and his qualification, his worthiness to receive her submission, or a child could forget about their father's worthiness to receive their obedience. You're to forget about this earthly master, and you're to work for the Lord Jesus. Could you imagine? I don't know, I think they're calling it crew over here. Could you imagine if we could see the Lord Jesus? People saw him, and he would come up to us and say, would you help set up the tables for breakfast tomorrow? I think I'd probably set up the tables in a way I've never set up tables before. I've done a lot of that as a pastor's kid. I'd stack the chairs in a completely different way, right? The quality of my work would be such as I've never done in my life. Because it's my Savior who's died for my sins asking me to do this. And by the way, I think that even though Paul is addressing this particular command to these slaves, I think we can apply this to each one of these duties that's challenging for a reason. Wives. When it's hard to submit to your husbands, imagine the Lord Jesus coming to you and saying, submit to him to please me. Don't just imagine it, because that's what's happening. Husbands, when it's hard to lead well and you're tempted in your authority to be harsh with your wife and not to love her, imagine the Lord Jesus coming to you with holes in his side and the nail-pierced scars in his hands and saying, husband, keep loving your wife. Keep sacrificing for her. Don't be harsh with her. And on, we do the same with children. The Lord Jesus coming to you kids and saying, I want you to be obedient to your parents, etc., 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 and on, but Paul addresses this particularly for slaves, that you're to do all that you do for the Lord and not for men, because you're going to receive from the Lord your inheritance as your reward. This is the way that Paul wants us to live our lives. And finally, he treats masters. He does the same thing. He says, treat them justly and fairly. Don't cheat them just because they're your slaves. That would have been a temptation at the time. And he applies this to these specific circumstances by saying, remember, you have a master. You have one who is preeminent in everything in heaven. And I think we could stop here. But remember, Some of these things are abiding. They never change, right? There's always going to be wives and husbands. The Lord says that people are going to be married and given in marriage until the Lord returns. This is the foundation of the building block of society. All of us are here because a wife and a husband, or at least a man and a woman, got together. And we still see, we're always going to see children, but we don't see slaves and masters anymore. And there's particular stations here that are not described in detail. There are other categories. What about those who are single men? What about those who are single women? I don't think what we're to take this passage as is merely a list of rules for these specific people. We're to see here a pattern for how we are to approach every duty that God gives us in His providence in our daily lives. And we're to approach whatever that is, wherever God has given us responsibility, we are to receive it as if we have received it from the Lord Jesus Himself. But I think we could add a sixth point, and we could say the motive for true holiness. And I know we've talked about this every session, but this is not just because I said so. But the idea of dedicating all of this service and obedience to the Lord Jesus, the reason that Paul continues to bring it up is because there's so much motivation in the Lord Jesus and what He's done. We can't forget the great theology of Colossians so far. Beginning in chapter 1, we saw the great cosmic Christ, the Creator of all, humbling Himself to become a man, to bear the consequences of sin in our place as our substitute, to, in chapter 2, to nail the certificate of debt that stood against us to the cross, to bring us back to God, the one who is in heaven even now, in whom is our life, and He's going to appear in glory and we're going to be glorified with Him. Paul is using all of this theology and he wants to motivate us to do these things with eagerness, with zealousness, yes, dedicated to the Lord Jesus, but also motivated by the Lord Jesus and His grace and mercy for us. Empowered by the Lord Jesus in His life, His death, and His resurrection. So this true holiness, it's not concerned with mere show, but it is earthy. It's down on the ground, not in the sense when Paul describes earth, the earth in a negative way, but it's something that occurs in the everyday reality of our lives. As we do the next thing, we do it for the Lord Jesus, empowered by the Lord Jesus because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way in which it shows us in amazing ways the mystery of Your Son. That He would love us. That He would die for us. That He would rise again and ascend to Your right hand. All of those great truths. And then the way that it speaks to us so simply and clearly about how You would have us to live. Father, some of us have hard marriages. We have husbands who are hard to submit to. Some of us have wives who are hard to love at times, who are easy to be harsh with. Some of us children, we have fathers and mothers who tend to wield their authority over us. Or we have children who are hard to not rebuke and exasperate. We could go down the list of our duties and why they are challenging and hard, and yet we know we've been given every resource in Your Son. If He could go to the cross by Your Spirit, we can pick up our own cross and we can live for You because of the gospel. Would You convict us in the ways that we need to be convicted? Would You show us the areas in which we are not living for Your Son? And help us to learn to dedicate each moment and hour and day to Your Son because of what He's done for us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.